Well, the news this week has been full, hasn't it, of migrants crossing the Mediterranean and all of the suffering and, it seems, often the death that goes along with that terrible journey. Imagine with me for a moment what it might be like for one of these migrants from Syria. It wouldn't have been all that long ago, just 2 or 3 years ago, when there they were in their homeland. Before the rise of ISIS, before the civil war had begun in Syria. And they were happy. They were with their families. Their children were going to school and growing up with great hopes for the future. They themselves were perhaps working, maybe in the family business, maybe at an office, maybe in a shop or a market stall. And here they were, in many ways just like us. The whole life before them. And then one thing changes. The rise of militant Islam in their particular region. The civil war begun against their own government. And suddenly their whole lives are turned upside down. And something very similar happened in Exodus chapter 1 on page 50 of our Bibles. We read there that the children of Israel were increasing abundantly. Everything seemed to be going so well. Here was Joseph, had been given this position of influence under Pharaoh. You know the story. We've been looking at it on a Wednesday night fairly recently. And his family moved down into the area to be near to him and to be able to thrive from the produce that was being produced there in Egypt. And then suddenly, chapter 1 and verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And his attitude towards the children of Israel changed completely. And instead of dealing kindly with them, as the previous pharaohs had done for Joseph's sake, he said instead he'll deal with them, verse 10, shrewdly, cruelly. He doesn't want them to multiply because if that happens, he said, they could turn against us. So instead of that, he makes the nation into slaves. He tries to oppress them. He set taskmasters over them in order that they would not be a threat to him or his government. They weren't a threat beforehand. But in order that they wouldn't become a threat, this is what happens. It's just one thing. It's just a change of regime. And suddenly everything's turned on its head. It's what happened here in the book of Exodus. And of course, as we look through history, similar situations have happened in so many places. It seems in every period of history. You don't have to go back too far, do you? You can think of Rwanda. And here was a country where people were living pretty much at peace with one another. And then over a very short period of time, tensions began to rise between these two tribes. And suddenly it seems in a matter of days or weeks, hundreds of thousands were killed. Lives turned upside down. Whole families slaughtered. Happened in the blink of an eye. And you say perhaps, well, that was the Middle East or that's Africa. It couldn't happen here. But it was only 20 years ago that it did happen in Europe. You remember the Balkan War. And the Serbs against the Croats. The Muslims in Bosnia later. The Kosovans and Albania. And here were people, again, very similar to you or me. Having similar aspirations and doing similar work on our own continent. Now refugees. And everything turned upside down. Something very similar has happened in the Ukraine, hasn't it? On a smaller scale, even in very recent memory. And you think again about the attacks on New York back in 2001. Many people there, their lives uprooted and changed. And that's just the occasions where a lot happens in one place, isn't it? But you know through your own experience and the experience of your loved ones that very often it's just a very small thing that changes. And our lives are tipped on their head, aren't they? One argument in a family, perhaps. One small pain that grows and becomes a terrible diagnosis. One accident on the road, and suddenly lives are turned on their heads, and darkness and difficulty descends. Just one small thing, in a sense, is all that keeps any of us away from the darkness and the difficulty that the children of Israel were experiencing in Exodus chapter 1. So how should we respond when that darkness and difficulty descends on our lives? Because if it hasn't happened already, the chances are that at some point it will come. And all of us will go through periods, won't we, of darkness and difficulty and oppression. Times when we can't see our way out. Times when it seems as though we're trapped. That's certainly the case of the children of Israel here. It's been the case of many of you, I know, at different times of your life. It may be the case again. How do we respond where darkness and difficulty descend? Well, what we find in Exodus chapter 1 is really there are three things that seem so apparent from this chapter. Three strange things in many ways. We could call them three paradoxes. Three things that in us, if you look at them in one way, don't really make sense. But actually it's that very thing that does make sense of the darkness and the difficulty. Because when the darkness and the difficulty descends, the pat answers won't do, will they? The easy answers are not the right answers. And very often we have to dig deeper. Very often we have to delve further in order to find, Lord, where are you in this? And really, that's the question that I want to ask as we look at Exodus chapter 1. Lord, where are you in this? Because that's often the question that we have, isn't it? And it's a good question to have. Because when darkness and difficulty descend, what we need is the Lord's presence, isn't it? And if only we can know the Lord's presence, then if you're a believer, you'll feel that you can cope with whatever it is that's ahead of you. If only I know the Lord was near. So when darkness and difficulty descends, where is the Lord? How is he at work in our lives? How was he at work in the lives of the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 1? Well, here's the first thing that I want to remind you of from Exodus chapter 1. The first paradox, if you like. Here it is. Blessing and suffering are often inseparable. Blessing and suffering are often inseparable. What do I mean by that? Well, simply, look again at Exodus chapter 1 and ask yourself the question, is God blessing the children of Israel? And then ask a second question, are the children of Israel suffering? And if you're honest as you read through the Bible text, you'll realize that the answer to both those questions is yes. Yes, God is blessing the children of Israel. But yes, the children of Israel are suffering. And here's one of the great truths of Scripture, that blessing and suffering are often inseparable. You see, often you and I can make the mistake of thinking, well, we're going through suffering here, so God has withdrawn his blessing from us. That's very often the conclusion that you and I draw, isn't it? As we go through darkness and difficulty, we believe that God has distanced himself from us and he is no longer blessing us. But actually that may well not be the case. Because blessing and suffering are often inseparable. Look at this passage with me and you'll see what I mean. At the beginning of the passage, verse 7 is the most obvious part of that. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. That's blessing, do you see? They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. That's great blessing. They've gone from 70 people in verse 5 to somewhere around 2 million people in verse 7 in a matter of less than 500 years. It's incredible blessing. And indeed, it's in fulfillment of the promises that God himself gave. Because God said himself, didn't he, that he was going to multiply the people. He said that he was going to bless them so that there would be more numerous than even the stars in the sky. And he's fulfilling that promise here to his people in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. It's incredible, great blessing from God. Beyond what people would have imagined, from 70 people to 2 million in less than 500 years. And here they are. A wonderful blessing from God. But what comes alongside the blessing? Well, you can see it, verse 9. Here's this new Pharaoh, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than me, than we. Let's deal with them, unless they multiply, verse 10. So they sent taskmasters to afflict them, precisely because of the way in which they're being blessed by God. Now, through this wicked Pharaoh, suffering comes into their lives. Can you see how tied up the suffering is with the blessing? You might almost say that if the blessing hadn't come, then the suffering would not have come. The two are tied together. And you can see that most clearly in verse 12. Look at that. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that amazing? So we've seen already that because God blessed them, later through the wicked king, the suffering came. But now we see the other way around. In the suffering, so the blessing came. In fact, the more they suffered, verse 12 seems to say, the more God blessed them. Can you see how blessing and suffering are so often inseparable? And that was the case here for these children of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. Here is so often the case as we read through our Bibles. And we find on page after page after page, as God's people find it impossible to separate the blessing and the suffering. And I'm sure that's the experience in your own life too, isn't it? If you're a believer, you'll, I'm sure, be able to look back at times of real blessing. But actually those times often are the darkest times, aren't they? And the most difficult times. Times of real trouble. Times of real hardship. Times that we wouldn't wish on anyone else. And yet in the midst of the darkness, and in the midst of the difficulty, we've known incredible blessing from God. You see, blessing and suffering are often inseparable. We see this most clearly, don't we, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A time of greater suffering than any of us will ever experience. As Jesus Christ suffered, if I can put it like this, he suffered the pains of hell of every believer in him, there in those hours on the cross. None of us will ever go through that. Those who trust in Christ will never know those pains. Even those who don't trust in Christ will only know the pains of their own sin. But Christ knew the pains of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. There has never been suffering like that. And in the midst of that, God was using that suffering to bless his people. God was using that suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation to men and women and boys and girls across the ages and around the world. And mysteriously, majestically, as Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb and then on the third day raised again, we see something, don't we, of the majesty of that suffering. And we praise and worship Jesus Christ because of that suffering. And he is blessed and praised, not just by us, but by the very angels in heaven for the work that he did on the cross in the midst of that suffering. And he is exalted in that. Blessing and suffering are often inseparable in the mystery of the providence of God. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means this. It means that if we're a believer, we must never, ever, ever make the mistake of thinking that if we're going through suffering, that God has somehow deserted us, that God is no longer blessing us. We must never make that mistake, because our going through suffering might itself be the very means of blessing by which the Lord comes to us. It means too that we can trust Him, can't we? It means that even at the times when He seems distant, even at the times when there's a great darkness and struggle, we must never think that He's not at work in our lives. We must never think that He's abandoned us or forgotten us. Because if we belong to Him, He has not forgotten us, just as He had not forgotten His people here in Exodus chapter 1. So we must, in our suffering, we must never forget or think that God is not blessing us. But there's a second lesson here for us, a lesson that we need to remember, that we mustn't be frightened of suffering. That we mustn't be frightened of suffering. You see, so often God calls us to do difficult things, doesn't He? That's what He calls His people to do. Here He was calling His people to endure these hardships. As we go through the Bible, we find God's people being called to endure all kinds of difficulties and troubles for the sake of the Lord. We find as we go into the New Testament that the disciples and the apostles were to endure all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He had endured all things for the sake of the elect. And they would suffer great persecution and trouble. They would be beaten. They would be thrown in prison. Paul, you know the list. He was shipwrecked and so on. Why would He do that? Why would He put Himself through that? Well, simply because God had called him. God had called him to a ministry and a task. And He knew that that ministry and that task would mean that he would suffer. He knew that. He even had people like Agabus who would prophesy that he would be put in chains. He knew what was coming, and yet he endured it. Yet he went ahead. Why? Because he knew that blessing and suffering were often inseparable. And he knew that if he spent his life trying to avoid the suffering, then he'd also be avoiding the blessing. And you and I often make this mistake. That we know that God is calling us to something difficult, something that will be hard, something that will cause us pain. Maybe something that we need to give up. Maybe something that is near and dear to us. Maybe even someone who is near and dear to us. And we need to give it up. But we know the suffering that will come along with that. And we're frightened of the suffering, and we don't want to go through it. So we move away from God's will. And we find that as we avoid the suffering, we're also avoiding the blessing. And we must never make that mistake. We need to trust God that if He calls us to a life of suffering, to a ministry of suffering, to a season of suffering, then He is more than able to make up the difference in our lives. He will not shortchange His people. He will honor those who honor Him. And all that we give up in this life, Jesus said, He will more than reward us. He will more than reward us. Blessing and suffering, you see, are so often inseparable. That's the first paradox that we can learn from Exodus chapter 1. But there's a second paradox now that comes in the latter half of the chapter. And here it is. God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. You see, so often when we're in difficulty and trouble, we're expecting God to do some grand answer. We're expecting, as it were, some great vision. We're expecting to see God, as it were, metaphorically charging in on a great white horse and solving all of our problems and fixing everything overnight for us and making our lives anew. That's what we're hoping for. We're looking for that big answer. But you see, this passage and many other passages in the Bible teach us that God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. How did He do it here in Exodus chapter 1? Well, He did it through two Hebrew midwives. We read about them in verse 15. Because the king of Egypt spoke to these midwives, and we're even told their names, Shiphrah and Puah. And Pharaoh now So Pharaoh's speaking to these midwives. And the midwives, they have got an important job, that's certainly true. But it's not a particularly favourable job. In fact, we know through secular history through other evidence that very often the midwives were those women who were unable to bear children themselves. Those who had children needed to care for their own children, and the only people who would be free, therefore, to go and help other women as they were giving birth were people who themselves were childless. Very often the forgotten part of society in those days. And that was true of these two ladies here. You'll see that in just a moment. So here were these two ladies. They weren't highly regarded by any means. And Pharaoh now, the ruler, he comes to them and he gives them these very clear instructions. They're in verse 16. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrews' women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, you shall live. It's a very clear instruction, isn't it? And these two Hebrew women know about the oppression that's all around them. They know how much power that Pharaoh has. They know that if he wanted to, if there was any sign of rebellion or disobedience, then they too would be thrown into the Nile or would be killed without a second thought. They knew all of that. And yet it's through these two women that many lives are going to be saved. And we find out, don't we, in verse 17, why it was that they were prepared to take such a stand. Because, we're told, verse 17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They come up with this imaginative reason in verses 18 and 19 to explain why that's the case. But the crucial thing is that they saved those children alive. Maybe even Moses was part of that. If so, then through them, God preserved the one who would be used by God to bring the children out of Egypt. So why did these midwives do it? Why did they serve God in this way? Well, they served God even though they couldn't see God. Isn't that clear? Here are the people who are crying out for rescue from God, and frankly it doesn't seem as though God is rescuing them. Can you imagine that these midwives, they're the ones, as they get this notice that the babies are going to die, they're going to be the ones who are potentially going to be seeing this, they're going to be the ones, perhaps more than anyone else, who are going to be crying out to God for an answer. Lord, won't you do something? Lord, won't you intervene? Lord, won't you help in this situation? Lord, won't you rescue us? Are they not going to be praying that day after day after day, along with all of the pregnant women and all of the fathers-to-be? Aren't they going to be calling out to God to do something here in this situation? Well, of course they're going to be calling out to God to do something, but guess what? God does do something. But as far as Shiphrah and Puah are concerned, God doesn't send anyone to do it. But he does it through them. He does it through them. They're weak and seemingly powerless. And yet God gives them the strength and the wisdom to be able to stand up to Pharaoh and to be able to do what is right. And so often you and I can be calling out to the Lord, Lord, won't you do something? Lord, won't you help me in my situation? Whatever difficulty and struggle you're going through, maybe it's a financial difficulty, maybe it's a family difficulty, maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's darkness and depression, whatever it might be, we're crying out to the Lord, Lord, won't you do something? And so often the Lord replies, I want to do it through you. I want to use you as the answer to your own prayers. You know, that's a glorious thing, to be an answer to prayer. Did you know that? It's a glorious thing to be an answer to prayer. Some of you have heard stories of people who have maybe missionaries on the mission field or something like that, and some minor miracle has occurred in answer to prayers, and you've thought, I'd love to be used as an answer to prayer like that. Do you know you can be? Because so often what God wants us to be is the answer to our own prayers. Because God doesn't necessarily want to change our circumstances, but he does want to change our hearts. And that's what was happening here with these Hebrew women. They found a courage that they never knew they had. They found a sense of to do what was right, to stand up against the Pharaoh. And here God used the weak and the powerless to do His work. There was no great king coming on a white horse, but two little midwives used by God. And you know the story, don't you, as we go through the Bible? Even Moses himself in the next chapter, he's just an ordinary, when he's born, he's just an ordinary man. And certainly he gets this incredible education, but actually he's got to unlearn almost as much as he's learned in order before he can be used by God. And he's a man who's got no confidence in his own abilities by the time that God calls him. You think about people like Gideon, who God reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced in order that God would be able to work through the weak and the powerless. You think of somebody like David, who was so apparently unuseful to God that his father didn't even bother calling him down from the hills. And yet it was through him that God did mighty works. You see, God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. We see it ultimately, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He's the great God of heaven. He's the Son of God. We mustn't ever forget that. But He was also a weak, frail, human baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem, born into an impoverished, working-class family, weak and powerless in His human nature. You see, God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. And too often you and I feel that we must have external help. And if our external help is God Himself, we need to remember actually the way that which God helps is often internal and not external. We can't do it by ourselves. That is absolutely true. But in God's strength, with God's power, with Him at work within us, can't we do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? Not because of us, but because of Him. And if we look to other people to help us, well, they can certainly be of some help. And God can work in those ways, don't get me wrong. But we mustn't look first to others. If we're to take the Scriptures seriously, we must look first to God working in us and through us, and realize that God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. And we may think that God can't possibly help us. Oh, but oh, we've made a big mistake there, haven't we? We think our own weakness is too much for God to overcome. Oh no, God is more than able to work in and through your weakness and mine. So when darkness and difficulty descend, let's remember that God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. And the third and final thing that I want to remind you of from this passage, we've seen that blessing and suffering are often inseparable. We've seen that God often rescues through the weak and the powerless. And thirdly, the third paradox, I want to remind you that true freedom is not being free from slavery. True freedom is not being free from slavery. What does that mean? Well, if you were to ask these children of Israel here in Exodus chapter 1, what do you need more than anything else? What are you crying out to God for? They'd almost certainly say, we're crying for freedom from slavery. We don't want to be slaves any longer. Here we are. We know the oppression and the affliction of the state. Look at verses 13 and 14, for example. The Egyptians are making the children of Israel serve with rigor. If you've got a King James or a New King James translation, that's going to really help you here because it's a very literal translation. Can you see the word serve in verse 13? You can see that same word again popping up several times in verse 14. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. There seems to be a real emphasis here, doesn't there, on the children of Israel who were serving their Egyptian masters. And what did the children of Israel want? Well, surely they wanted to be free from that. We don't want to have to serve them anymore. We want to be free. Well, what did God want for his people? What did God want? Well, if you grew up with Charlton Heston, or you can remember that movie, The Ten Commandments, you might remember, "Let my people go. Let my people go." That's the phrase, isn't it, that's repeated so often. That's what God wants. Let my people go. Except that's only half of what God wants. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 16 as one example. Again, the New King James will really help you here. Let my people go that they may, what's the word? Serve me in the wilderness. The NIV says, worship me. But the word really does mean to serve. It's the same word that's used in verses 13 and 14. You see, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 16, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But what God wants for the people of Israel is not that they would be free from service. That's not what he wants for them. What he wants for them is that they would be free from service to the Egyptians so that they might serve him. And our lives, therefore, this is the crucial thing, our lives, therefore, all of our lives, the lives of the children of Israel, our lives today, we've got, in the words of the song, to serve somebody. We're always serving somebody. And the question is, who is it that we're going to be serving? What is it that we're going to be serving? Here in Exodus chapter 1, they were serving the Egyptians. They had little choice in the matter. They had to do the work. They were oppressed and they were serving the Egyptians. They were slaves. And you know very well, don't you, that that itself is a picture of our slavery to sin that we are born into and that we grow up with. And we know that this story of the Exodus, of God rescuing his people from slavery in order that they might serve him, is a picture, isn't it, of the way in which God rescues people today from slavery to sin, that they might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 6 is really all about, isn't it? That we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Christ. It's the same principles that are coming out of here from Exodus chapter 1. But the problem that you and I often have is that we don't want to be slaves at all, do we? We don't want to be slaves to the Egyptians, certainly not. But if you don't mind, God, we don't really want to be slaves to you either. We want to serve ourselves. We want to do our own thing. And there are so many people in this world, and maybe even people who are here this evening, who are still in slavery to sin because they refuse to be slaves to Christ. There are so many people who want things for themselves. What is it that you serve? You see, if you're serving anything or anyone, then you're a slave to that thing. What is it that you're a slave to? What is it, in other words, that you worship? Well, we're slaves, aren't we, to the things that we perhaps desire more than anything else. What are those things that go through your mind? If only I had dot, 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 then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be happy. If only I had more of dot, 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 then I'll truly be satisfied. What is it? Fill in the blank for yourself, because that's what you worship. That's whom you serve. Maybe that's money. For many people it is, isn't it? You certainly often see the people who, it's ironic, isn't it? The richest in society are the ones who serve money. And they seem to think that if only I had more and more money, then I'd be happy. Well, of course, it isn't true. It doesn't satisfy. They end up being slaves to it. And their lives are destroyed because they're seeking after money. And they end up, their family is split apart. They end up maybe working themselves all hours of the day, seeking after more and more money, and it doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's status. Nowadays, everybody wants to be a celebrity. Everybody wants to be famous, don't they? And we want status. We might never rise to the heights of those who appear on television, but at least within our own families and our own communities, at least within our own circle of friends, we want to have status. But status ends up being a slave, capturing us as a slave. It ends up beating us and knocking us down because it's never fulfilling. And it keeps us oppressed just as these Egyptians kept the children of Israel oppressed. Maybe it's good things that you want, good things you feel that will make you truly happy. Maybe it's health or family or whatever it may be. And if that was right, then I'd be truly happy. But those things too, good though they are, can be slaves to us. And we spend and exhaust all of our energies trying to keep our families together or happy, trying to keep ourselves healthy and happy. And we end up being slaves to those things. But actually what God is saying to us through Exodus chapter 1 and actually through the whole of Scripture itself is that the only person that it's worth serving is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be slaves of Christ. And it's only when we're slaves of Christ that we'll be truly free. Freeing ourselves entirely from slavery will just make us slaves to something else. What we need is a kind and gentle master. What we need is a master who takes the burden. What we need is a master who knows us and loves us. That's what we need. And let me be honest with you. That master is not yourself. That master is God Almighty. So who are you serving this evening? Because true freedom is not being free from slavery. True freedom is being in slavery to the only one who loves us and gives himself for us. And in him we have nothing to fear. And in him we need hide nothing. And in him we are completely safe. And then in him alone are we blessed. Because we find that if we're in Christ, he has suffered in order that we might be blessed. And he became weak and powerless in order that we might be rescued. And he stepped into this world of slavery and sin and became a servant of all in order that we might go free. You see, when difficulty and darkness descend, it's not an easy or a trite answer to say what we need is the presence of Jesus Christ. But we do need to realize that often we will experience that presence in ways that are unexpected and ways that maybe we would shy away from. And maybe tonight, if you're going through darkness and difficulty, you need to know not that God is going to change your circumstances. Maybe he will, but maybe he won't. But you need to know that if you belong to Christ, then he will walk with you through the storm. That is what the children of Israel were about to experience, isn't it? That's where this story is going. The God himself, through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, through the tabernacle in the midst of the people, he was going to dwell with his people. And he was going to walk with them through the wilderness and into the promised land. That's where this story is heading. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, that's where your story is heading to. But in the suffering and through the wilderness, Christ is present with his people. And quite simply, that is enough. That is enough. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this evening, particularly for those who right at this moment are going through darkness and difficulty. And Father God, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be very near to those people in particular. But Father, we pray for all who are here this evening. And we pray, Lord, that none of us would look to avoid suffering and in so doing miss out on the blessing. That none of us would overlook the weak and the powerless, including maybe even ourselves, and think that God can't help us through that route. And we pray, Lord, that none of us would think that we need to be completely free in order to experience joy and happiness. And instead, Lord, we pray that we would each know that it's only through being a slave of Jesus Christ that we can ever experience life to the full. Lord, show us these things in our lives in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.